I'm Robert Morris, and I'm glad you've joined me for the next half hour to hear about true grace and joy. The grace of Jesus Christ has a power all its own. Power of forgiveness, power for new life, power to live like Jesus calls us to live. A power to be who we were created to be. Join us every Sunday at 11 a.m. here on The Truth as we discover the true grace in our own lives. This is the seventh and final sermon in our series on Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. We have seen in previous weeks the letter was a personal letter. Paul was in prison, and the main theme was to help these young believers grow into fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. In the last sentences of this letter, he greets some people by names. And by the way, no one knows exactly how to pronounce their names, so all you have to do, if you ever get to that, is say it with authority, like you know. No one's going to correct you. He shares some news about some mutual friends. He sends a message. But maybe the most important, Paul gives a lesson on prayer. Please turn with me to Colossians 4. I'm going to begin with the 10th verse. If you don't have your Bibles, it can be found on page 958 in the Black Pew Bible. Hear the word of God. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, do you remember the name Jesus is a common word? It comes from a Hebrew name. Do you remember what the name is? Joshua. It's the same word. Same word in Hebrew. Who is called Justice greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He's always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, stop there. Understand that we don't have that letter. A lot of the letters that Paul wrote that are in the New Testament, the epistles, we have, but we don't have them all. And here we see he talks about one he wrote to the church in Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you complete the task that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Kids always know more than we parents give them credit for. We may think they don't hear us or understand what's going on, but they see and hear far more than we might like to admit. I rediscovered this when someone sent me the results of a questionnaire that were given to kids on the institution of marriage and dating. Here's some of the questions and their responses. What do most people do on a date? Lynette, age 8. Dates are for having fun, and people choose them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. Martin, age 10, said, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Is that true or what? What would you do on the first date that was turning sour? Craig, age 9. I'd run home and play dead. Then the next day, I'd call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in the dead columns. How do you decide who to marry? Alan, age 10. You got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it. She should like it that you like sports. And she should keep the chips and dip coming. Kristen, age 10. Said this, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. By the way, honey, this has nothing to do with our 42nd anniversary this week. So, what is the right age to get married? 23 is the best age because by then you have known the person forever. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? These are funny. Eddie, age 6. Married people usually look happy to talk to other people. How about them? Lori, 8, said this. You might have to guess based on whether they are yelling at the same kids. Is it better to be single or married? Anita, age 9. It is better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. I think Anita is at least half right there. We boys, we do need our help. But women need men too, to balance the lives. Indeed, relationships are important to God, and in marriage, men and women are created to need each other. We can only be the best we are to be when we are with the people God has put us with, our spouse. But that is the same also with the church. When God decided to put the world together, he gave us the church, the bride of Christ. And it is the place that Christians can thrive. Let me tell you, there is no thriving outside of the bride of Christ. That doesn't mean you have to belong to this church or that church, but it means you got to belong to a church, and it means the church of Jesus Christ, a place where you are plugged in, where people know you by name and people care. There'll come a time for each of us when we will need other believers around us. Maybe it's the death of a loved one or the loss of a job. Maybe it's trouble with a child. There will come a time for every one of us when we need believers to come alongside us, to pray for us, and encourage us. Do you remember who Lee Iacocca was? Remember the name? He was a big success, the president of Chrysler Corporation. Before that, he was the president of Ford Motor Company. Well, at Chrysler, he's the guy, everybody here who hates minivans, he's the guy who invented minivans. At least his team did. He's also, when he was with Ford, he is the guy who made the Mustang, and that are now also collectible. In his autobiography, published many years ago, he was asked what the biggest surprise of his career was. He said it wasn't the day the board of directors at Ford called him in and fired him. He said what really surprised him was what happened afterwards. And I'm quoting Lee Iacocca. I was hurting pretty bad. I could have used a phone call from someone who said, let's have a cup of coffee. But most of my friends deserted me. It was the greatest shock of my life. Iacocca discovered what a lot of us discover, is that when we're riding high, we have lots of friends. When things go south, not so much. Here he was. He lost his position, his salary, position of power. But what shocked him most was that his friends weren't really friends. My friends, the world is a hard place. And in life's most difficult moments, other than your spouse, do you have a friend who will stand with you? Do you have someone who will care about you? Do you have someone who will pray for you? That's what the church is supposed to be. And it's not something new. If you look at verse 12, you'll see Paul writing about a guy named Epaphras. He writes this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He's always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf so that you may stand mature, fully assured in everything that God wills. Here's this guy, Epaphras, who's from Colossae. He knows the people that Paul is writing to. He knows their heartbreaks. He knows their victory. And Paul says that he is always wrestling in his prayers. What does it mean to wrestle in your prayers for someone? Well, I pulled out my Greek stuff and I looked up the word wrestle in Greek. And the word is this. The root word is agon. And the long word is, I'm going to see if I can get it out, agonizomai. Is how you say it in Greek. But the root word is agon, and it's where we get the word agony. Gosh, when I hear the word agony, I think of someone in great pain, but that's not what the biblical meaning is. It means to compete, to strive, to contend. Paul tells the Colossians that Epaphras is literally agonizing over them in prayer. My friends, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we too are to be agonizers. We too are to be those who wrestle in prayer, not in fear, not in pain. But what does that prayer look like? What does it mean to really wrestle in prayer for someone else? Well, first, we need to understand, I believe this kind of prayer is born in love. Honestly, I pray for a lot of people every day. I pray for East West Ministries every day. I pray for a lot of you every day. I pray for I start with my wife and my kids and my daughters-in-laws. Every day I have a list I go through. But I got to admit and confess that I don't always agonize over every prayer. Maybe I should, but I don't. And I've noticed that in my own prayer life, the more I love someone, the more I tend to agonize in prayer for them. Let me see if I can give you an example. When I drive by a car accident, I always pray for those people in the accident. It's just kind of a reflex. I bet you do the same thing. You pray for that person. I pray for who's ever injured. If there are policemen there, I pray for their safety. I pray for the ambulance driver. I pray for everybody there. But you know what? I keep driving. I don't stop. I probably don't want me to stop anyway. And I probably, to be honest, maybe you're not going to like this, but I may not even think about it again until I look at the 6 o'clock news or I read it in the newspaper to see what happened. Now, let's say I drive by that same accident, but this time I see Virginia's car. And then I see her on a stretcher. All of a sudden, my intensity ramps up a little bit. What if I see one of you in one of your cars? You know what? I'm not going to drive by that accident. If I see someone I know and love, I'm going to stop. I'm going to run to the accident. I'm going to make sure all is well. And if it's not all well, then when I get to home or I get to the hospital or I get to the church, I'm going to drop to my knees and I am going to wrestle in prayer with God for that person I love. Do you get what I'm saying? The more you love someone, the more you're willing to go all out and to go all in prayer. Not just fire up a little prayer, oh God, help those people. I don't know who they are, but you know who they are. So Lord, bless them, help them, and then move on in life. But to really get down. And let me ask you, what would our church, what would your family, what would you look like, your own life, if we truly wrestled in prayer for those we love? Not just for the lost son or grandson or daughter or whatever, but every day wrestled in prayer for people we love. We'd be different. I think this wrestling prayer comes basically, at least first, is born out of love. Do we love someone enough to wrestle in prayer for them? But I think there's more. Second, I think there'll be times in our lives that you will walk with the Lord and the Lord will introduce you or bring you to some people that you know that are really lost. And that fact that you meet these lost people will drive you to your knees. My guess is for you, Rick and Debbie, that is what led you to East West Ministries. As you met some people, and your love for our Lord and your sense of them being lost drove you to your knees. That happened to Jesus. If you remember all the way back in Luke 19, he was heading to Jerusalem where he was going to be arrested and later crucified. But if you remember in verses 41 through 44, it says, when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What happened here? Jesus saw how lost Jerusalem really was at that time, how they had walked away from God and they had ignored all of his teachings. Jesus knew what was about to happen to Jerusalem, and sure enough, 70 years later, it was destroyed. But Jesus also knew that if they would turn their hearts around, they could be spared destruction and this enormous pain. Jesus, knowing that they were heading for a train wreck, he broke down and he wept. Now, he didn't know everybody in Jerusalem. Well, maybe Jesus did. Not everybody would know everybody. But have you ever been brought by God to a place and you just sense the lostness of the people and it just breaks your heart? There have been times that Virginia and I have been to parties and we've met, and you've heard me say this before, a ram. You know what a ram is? Someone who is rich and miserable. And they're lost. They have everything the world offers and they're lost. I got to tell you, I live in Arlington, and there are times when I drive down Justina Road that I see a bunch of lost people. You know what? They were also lost when I was a kid and drove down Justina Road. Yesterday, I drove by Andrew Jackson High School. There's a lot of lost people over there. Sometimes when you meet lost folks and you see that their lives are heading for a train wreck, Jesus will drive you to your knees. That's what wrestling in prayer looks like. It comes when you love people. It comes when Jesus brings you to people that maybe you never met before, but you see where their life is heading. A third way we wrestle in God with prayer is when we have what I call a Jacob experience. Do you remember who Jacob is in the book of Genesis? He was a son of Isaac and Rebekah. He had a twin brother named Esau, and whom he tricked out of his birthright. Remember all that? And got his father's blessing, fearing Esau. Do you know the story? No, those in my disciple class, you ought to know the story. He was fearing Esau may take revenge on Jacob. Isaac and Rebekah sent their son Jacob away to live with their uncle. On the way, God confronted Jacob in the desert, tells Jacob, hey, you're going to be the father of a great Jewish nation. He didn't know what that meant. Well, he goes on. He goes and works for his uncle Laban. Ends up marrying two sisters, Rachel and Leah. That's a whole different sermon. He helped build up his uncle's flocks, and they were both very wealthy. After 20 years serving his uncle, he's heading back. He's going back home. He's got his wives and his children and his flocks of sheep, and he's going to go meet Esau after 20 years. The one he had tricked and mistreated. And now, Jacob finds out that Esau is very wealthy and has his own army. Jacob is scared to death. He tells the family to go on without him. He goes out in the middle of the desert. And once again, he comes face to face with God. He's confronted. Now, Genesis 32 says that he literally wrestles with God. Some say that Jacob was wrestling with an angel. John Calvin and other scholars believe that he was actually wrestling with, physically wrestling with Jesus. I agree with that. I think he is wrestling with Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus was not born on Christmas Day. Jesus came to earth on Christmas. Jesus has been around forever. And in the end, Jacob doesn't win. He gets his hip knocked out of joint. He limps the rest of his life. But Jesus gives him a new name. Remember what his name is? Israel. Remember what Israel means? Strives or wrestles with God. That's what it means. But the Lord does answer Esau's prayer, Jacob's prayer. And Esau doesn't kill him. He actually welcomes him home. Now that whole picture of Jacob being scared and in a position where he can't control what's going to happen next. He thinks his life is about to come to an end. And what does he do? He wrestles with God. I think that very picture is what you and I do when we get in certain situations that are beyond our control. I think there are times when we get a diagnosis and we don't know what's going to happen and we wrestle with God. There are times when maybe a bad decision or sins come and they pay a price and we have to deal with that. Maybe for you, that your Jacob moment is with a child or a grandchild or a spouse, but something happens that is so big and so powerful that you can't handle it. And what do? You wrestle with Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to pin Jesus. But when you wrestle with Jesus, it will become the turning point in your life. It was for Jacob. And it is for me, and it is for you. What does it mean to amp up our prayer life where we wrestle in prayer for those we love, where we wrestle in prayer when our hearts are broken for those who are lost, when we wrestle in prayer when we get in those situations that we just can't control? And I think finally we wrestle in prayer when we have enough faith to think that somehow God's going to work whatever out that needs to be worked out. Do you believe that Jesus hears your prayers? Do you believe that God cares enough about your life that He's going to do something when you pray? He may not answer it the way you like, but He always answers. Virginia and I, before we moved back to Jacksonville, we lived in Washington, North Carolina, and that small town, it's like Fernandina. It's on the water. It's a beautiful, old, historic town. Following the Civil War, most of the city had been burned, and the church itself had been ransacked. And the church decided that it was going to rebuild some stuff, and they had a bell tower, but the bell had been removed. And so the widows and the children of that small southern town, and the men who were old men still left in the city, that's all that were there, were the widows, children, and old men. They started collecting bits of metal, old bullets, old pieces of cannonballs, rifle barrels, anything metal. They collected 1,000 pounds of scrap metal. They raised enough money in this poor community to send that 1,000 pounds of scrap metal to a foundry in Philadelphia where a new bell would be cast. And for them, that was a symbol of, hey, we're not going to die. This community's going to survive. We're going to be okay. We're going to call people to worship on Sundays. And remember, that's how they used to do. When the bell rang, that's when you knew to come to church. So they went. It took months to do all this. Well, the bell was cast. It was shipped back to Washington on a ship called the Katherine Johnson. But off the coast of Cape Hatteras, the ship was struck by a severe storm. All the cargo on the ship sank. I don't know if anybody died or not, but they got word that the bell was at the bottom of the sea. Well, they were devastated. All that time they put into gathering metal, all the work done by the widows, the children, the precious little money they used to have the bell sent off, the metal to be sent off to become a bell, it was all gone. But folks, those people came from good old Presbyterian stock. And they prayed. They told God, they don't know why God would let this happen, but there must be a reason. And they trusted Him. And they said, God, would you give us a bell? Well, I don't know how much time lapsed between that prayer service and when they got word that a guy walking along the beach on Cape Hatteras saw something and walked up and found a bell that had washed up on 1,000-pound bell from a sunk ship had somehow made it to the shore. There was no name on the bell, but the name of the foundry was. So they sent a letter, whoever found it, to Philadelphia, and they said, that's the bell that's supposed to go into Washington, North Carolina. This time they put the bell on a wagon. They were smart. And they carted the bell to the church. And to this day, every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, that bell rings. It was a miracle. I imagine it took about a couple hundred angels to push that bell, a 1,000-pound bell, from the ocean floor to the shoreline. But God answered their prayer. God didn't do it in a way that they thought. They thought it was gone. But they trusted God enough when things looked bleak to say, we don't know, God, why this happened. But we're asking you, Lord, we need a bell. Do you have enough faith in God to wrestle for the men and women in your life, for the kids in your life, for your neighborhood, for your church? Do you have enough faith to wrestle in prayer? Folks, I'm going to ask us to do something. We're not going to do it here in the sanctuary. I thought about it, and I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask you to become a wrestler for 7 days. And it's 7 days. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. For 7 days, whatever God puts on your heart, whether it's a loved one or somebody you know who needs to know Christ, or whether it's an issue in your life, maybe you're going through a Jacob thing right now, maybe you just have a need. Would you go to your knees once a day for 7 days? Now, I know for some of us that's a challenge. Getting on our knees isn't hard, and getting up is the challenge. But can you do that for 7 days? And every day this week, would you come and just say, Lord, if I don't know how to wrestle, teach me how to wrestle. Teach me how to really amp up my prayers, how to throw gasoline on the embers of my faith and bring me alive so much that I will wrestle, I will agonize, I will contend in my prayers for the people I love. If you do it for a week, you may end up doing it the rest of your life. We must learn to wrestle. Let it begin now. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would set our hearts aflame, that we would be men and women who would not just read off a prayer list or fire off a name without really thinking through it, but that we, Lord, would be men and women of such committed prayer life that indeed this church would explode in faith and mission and service. We love you, Lord. We trust you. Teach us to be wrestlers. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Reverend Dr. Robert Morris of First Presbyterian Church, 175 years true. Tune in here Sunday morning at 11 a.m. to discover living a life of true grace and joy with Dr. Robert Morris on The Truth. This sermon is brought to you by friends of First Presbyterian and through the generosity of listeners like you. To learn more about Dr. Morris's teachings or to support this ministry of true grace, go to fpcjacks.org.